With that, let us take our attention then to the Word of God in the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk. And Habakkuk is just there after Nahum, young'uns. That's where it is located, in that place we often call the minor prophets. Again, not because they're anything minor about their message, as we're seeing, but rather it's just a literary handle. And we've been looking at the book. We've told you a lot of facts and figures. We've told you about the author. There's not a lot said about him. In fact, nothing outside of the book itself. And we've come now to verse 12 this morning and down through chapter 2 and verse 1, which I'm taking as part of the section we need to look at. And this is Habakkuk's, his second question. And the book seems to me fairly outlined as in a Socratic method, a question and an answer, question and an answer, doubled over. And so that is the method that we're looking at it. Now, this is the second question that Habakkuk is putting before the Lord. And so let's listen now as we read these words of God from the prophet Habakkuk. Verse 12. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We will not die. You, O Lord, have appointed them to judge. And you, O Rock, have established them to correct. Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. Why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? Why have you made men like the fish of the sea, like creeping things without a ruler over them? The Chaldeans bring all of them up with a hook, drag them away with their net, and gather them together in their fishing net. Therefore they rejoice and are glad. Therefore they offer a sacrifice to their net and burn incense to their fishing net. Because through these things their catch is large and their food is plentiful. Will they therefore empty their net and continually slay nations without sparing? I will stand on my guard post and station myself on the rampart, and I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me and how I may reply when I am reproved. Thus ends the reading of the Word of God. Let's pray together once again, shall we? Father, we do ask as we come to this portion of Habakkuk, the second question that Habakkuk is laying out here before you, and it's for our learning, and it's for our understanding, it's for the church to know and to seek. And Lord, we pray that you would open these words to our hearts here today and cause us to take them in with understanding and so apply them. And may they, Lord, teach us how to come before the Holy One and how, Lord, to cast and frame our questions before you. We pray that you would help us by giving us your Holy Spirit, and we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, let me ask you a question, a simple question. What is a contradiction? Well, the usual answer that someone would give you, not to go too deep into the logician's method of defining this word, but a usual answer is that it is a statement, and it's that a statement and its denial cannot be both true at the same time. It's a very simple way of putting it. You can't say it is and it isn't at the same time. It doesn't work that way. In plain words, you cannot be a red rubber ball and a succulent apple at the same time. I'm sorry. It doesn't work. It doesn't work that way. You can try it. You can put that red rubber ball in your mouth, or you can try the apple in the reverse and see which works better for you. It just doesn't work. It's a contradiction in terms. And Habakkuk sees in this chapter what appears to him to be a holy contradiction. God and evil. How can this be? How can he tolerate this? Habakkuk knew that God is from everlasting. He was a member of the covenant family, a prophet of God. He knew this to be the case. He knew that God is holy and pure from sin, that He was upright and righteous, and that God had made covenant promises to have a people among whom He would dwell. And Habakkuk also knew that the Lord was promising to bring judgment upon His people, upon that nation of Judah, through an unholy, hateful, and bitterly aggressive people that would remove Judah from their land and their kingdom. To Habakkuk's mind, these were very serious matters, which he as a man just couldn't understand. He couldn't reconcile them. It's like your bank book, right? If you have $100 in them and you take out $110, the bank says that you're broke and you're $10 in the hole. You can't reconcile your account with the bank. There is no reconciling this. We learn from the last book of Chronicles in chapter 36 that the sin of the nation of Judah had come to such a point and progression that there was, and these are the words of the Bible, you can go back and look there yourself, there was no remedy. It was time for judgment. It was ripe. And so it was about ready to place that judgment upon Judah. And this is the time in which Habakkuk is writing. Another way of putting it, children, would be something like this, if to help draw you into what's being said here this morning. You can't be Little Red Riding Hood and the big bad wolf at the same time. It doesn't work that way. It can't be. And this is the way, unfortunately, that Habakkuk had to look at it. And he's wrestling with these two concepts. A holy God, judgment on sinful people. How can this work out? The destructive nature of judgment appears to be a contradiction in God's nature and His covenant promises that He has made to keep. This is a serious question. It's the second question, as we've said, in Habakkuk's catechism. Well, in learning from Habakkuk this morning, we want to list a number of issues that he sees as we look at the text that we've read, beginning here at verse 12. And in the first category of what we see here, what Habakkuk knows about God. That's the first category in our verses. The things Habakkuk knows about his God. The things he's banking on. The things he's been taught, learned, even perhaps assumed from a child up. He knows it's in the book. He's received direct revelation from God. He knows these things to be true. Okay? So the first thing is what Habakkuk knows about God. And I'd ask you this morning, there are a lot of things that you know about God, aren't there? It was a lot of fun to take a small child this past week, 3 years of age, and take the small children's catechism, the first catechism, and begin to ask him those questions and to watch him after 2 days and 3 days. And then finally, to have his parents, his mommy witness what he's saying and just be astounded that he's got these things down. That little child knew things about God. You know things about God too. Even, I'll venture to say, even if you didn't come in here today, if you're new to this congregation, you didn't know anything about the Bible, there are things you know about God. You can't hide it. You can't run from it. It's built right into your being, into your character. The things that may be known of Him are in you. Even His eternal power and Godhead. So this includes every one of us, from the smallest to the oldest, from the most complex to the most simple. This includes all of us. Well, what did Habakkuk know about God? Well, it says that God is everlasting. That's the first thing that he addresses God as. Are you not from everlasting? And this is a rhetorical question. He understood this. He wasn't asking now, are you the eternal one or not? He knew this to be the case. He has the scriptures. He reads from his Bible and he knows that this is what the scriptures speak of God. Now, it's an interesting word that's used here for and a concept in the Hebrew mind and the way to address the eternal. It's the same word that is elsewhere translated eastward or east. It's the word that means that. So what is the prophet or what are the Hebrews trying to say? And what does this reveal to us about this? Well, as I was looking at the sunrise this morning coming up, and in the town you have to be in the second story where I'm at to even see the sun come up at such a time. But I could see it starting to get a little bit light out there and enjoying that. And it was toward the east. And that light anticipates the rest of the day, doesn't it? It anticipates what's coming to us. And so the Hebrews, in their mind, they're saying it's like the dawning of the day, eternality. It's always in front of us. It's always ahead of us. It's always coming to us. And so the way we have to view God is He always anticipates us. He's always been there. He's eternal. He's from everlasting. Friends, the God that Habakkuk knew was from everlasting. And He's the God of the Bible. God everlasting is a title that is given. The everlasting Father in the messianic promise in Isaiah 9, another title that is given. Our God. He is from everlasting to everlasting, we sing. Think about the goodness and greatness of our God, this everlasting one. So whatever we have to say, whatever Habakkuk has to learn here today about this matter of God and evil, we have to factor in the everlasting, the infinity of God. We have to know. Now I ask you a question. What do you know about infinity, practically speaking? You may know the little symbol for it, right? You may know the word and can give the definition for it, right? But what practically do you know about infinity? We're going to die if Christ doesn't come first. Now, the Scripture says that He has put eternity in our hearts, the concept of it, the knowledge that if there is that. But what do you know of it? You do not participate in the infinity of God. He's always been and always ever will be. This is our God. And so it's something that is putting God in a wholly other category. And it's something for which we can worship Him. And so we should. And that's what Habakkuk comes to here. He comes in a most humble and a worshipful form as he asks this question, are you not from everlasting? And then the next title that he gives, the next portion and what we know about God, what Habakkuk knows, is that he addresses Him as the Covenant Lord. Whenever you see the title, a Lord here, and the Tetragrammaton as it's called, it is indicating and referring back to that covenant that was made between God and His people. And it's especially prominent in Exodus chapter 3, where He reveals that holy name, Lord, I am that I am. He's been here. And it's not just reminiscent of eternality, but of His covenant that the Eternal One makes with His people. And not only this, but He addresses Himself as the everlasting covenant Lord, who is the Almighty God, the Elohim, which is indicative of creatorship, His authorship of all things. The word that is used in the beginning of Genesis, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. This is that God. So He's pulling together what He knows about God, that He's everlasting, that He's the covenant God, that He's the creator of the ends of the earth. But there's one more descriptor that is used in this passage. And this is really going to come to the point for Habakkuk. And do you see it there? The Holy One. He's not like anybody else. He is separate from. He is holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty. And to Habakkuk, He addresses Him, my Holy One. He's personalized it right down to His own heart. My Holy God. This is quite something in telling about what Habakkuk seems to know about his God. And that he can take this knowledge of the one who has made him, of the one who has redeemed him, of the one who is himself holy and everlasting. And now he's going to apply his knowledge of God to his problem. And that's where we're going to come to in the next category. The second category, what Habakkuk knows of his circumstances. This is the way you and I look at life around us, isn't it? We consider what's going on. We read the newspaper. We find out what's going on in Washington. Or we listen to our favorite podcast or read our favorite news line or blog. And Habakkuk here has some circumstances that are going on around him. And in verse 12, we see this very clearly. When he says, "We will not die." Now that may seem cryptic to you at first, but if you read it and put it with the rest of Habakkuk and what he's asking, what is he saying? We will not die. Now he's not making a claim, first of all, to his personal being that I will never die, because Habakkuk did die. Every son of Adam, until Christ come again, is going to experience death. And so that's not what Habakkuk has in mind. But he uses a personal pronoun, doesn't he? Did you see that in the text? The personal pronoun, "we will not die." So he's not talking about himself individually, but he's talking about the church, the covenant people, the people of God, whom God made promises to that he would not let them die, that he would keep them and uphold them, and that he, through their seed, would bring Messiah into this earth. And that through Messiah, all nations through him might believe. So this "we" here is not just, he's not just looking at his own personal problem, but he's now broadened it out. And he's saying this is a covenant promise that belongs to all people who are believing and resting and trusting in him. And so he knows, first of all, that he was going to die. He knows, second of all, that the church, or the people of God, to put it in New Covenant parlance, "I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Does that sound familiar? Well, it should, right? And it's the same application of this. We shall not die. But there's one more thing here that I want us to understand from verse 12. And that is, Babylon is now the Lord's magistrate over Judah. Babylon is the Lord's magistrate over Judah. Do you see this in the text? Look at verse 12 once again. "You, O Lord, have appointed them to judge." This is the Chaldeans or the Babylonians. And to reiterate this, "And you, O rock, have established them to correct." These folks from Babylon are the Lord's appointed magistrate to bring judgment upon Judah. They were put there every bit as much as Romans, right? Where the Bible says in chapter 13, is it, that those governments that are in place are the Lord's authority. He puts them there. And one of the reasons here in this text that we're clearly seeing that they're there for was to bring judgment on a covenant-breaking, rebellious, stiff-necked Israel. This is what was happening. The Lord has appointed them or put them in place as a judge, and we might say judgment upon them through their actions. And secondly, he has established, again, place, just a different word, to correct or to prove them, to try and test them. Well, this brings us then to the third section, and that is Habakkuk's problem. He knows some things about God. He knows some things about his circumstance. But now I've got a problem, right? Life's circumstances in light of God's nature. Does that ring a bell to any of us as we pray about things like abortion or nations which crack down upon Christians and not letting them worship and serve God in a public manner? Does that sound familiar to us at all? Well, it should for us. Habakkuk sees God's nature as holy, and so he asks this question now twice. Why do you? He's getting pretty bold here with his God. Why do you? In verse 13a, he says, in this well-known verse to Christians, "You are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. That's the first part of his premise. I understand. This is who you are. So, why do you look on those who deal treacherously? Why are you looking with favor? Why are you giving this foreign power dominance over us to take us out of our land and away from all the blessings that we know? Why do you do this? You see the tension that Habakkuk must have felt. Why do you hold your tongue when a person devours a person more righteous than he? And I don't know that Habakkuk was here thinking. I don't think that he was. And some people might go to this in this direction. I don't think Habakkuk was thinking and forgetting that all people are sinners. I don't think he was forgetting that. I think he knew that. I think he knows that. I think he's saying that there are people within the covenant community that are not responding in that way, and yet you're bringing judgment upon them. Why do you do this, Lord? Do you ever look out upon the poor of the earth, as Jesus calls them, and wonder why? Why, Lord, are you bringing judgment to that people? They're over there. They're trying to live a Christian life, Lord, and those persecutors are hounding them, chasing them, putting them down. Why, Lord, are you allowing this to happen? Why Stalin? Why Hitler? Why Mao Zedong? Why Kermit Gosnell? Well, again in 13, verse 13, in the second portion in the favorite Hebrew way of speaking in parallelisms, he says, why do you make men like the fish of the sea, like creeping things that have no rule over them? Well, to help us get a picture, he's using some imagery from the fishing industry, isn't he? And so just imagine going down to the seaside and casting your big rod into the ocean or into the river or lake around here and bringing up your fish on the hook. Or imagine going to a lake where you have a big net and you can throw it out and the fishermen hauling up the fish. In Habakkuk's mind, this is what was being pictured. Was men being drawn away in a fashion like this, in such a way. And his question then seems to be, are we just made as creatures for the slaughter? God, did you just make us to kill us? This is a serious question that's being asked here. This is no first grader stuff. This is something that's very serious. And it's a question that was asked in Psalm 44 in verse 22, which is quoted in Romans in chapter 8 in verse 36, where he talks about being sheep ready for the slaughter. Lord, is this who we are? We're just out here, your little lambs, and we're just falling off. Or to use this imagery, we're just like fish of the sea. A hook is put into our mouth. We're stopped by a net. And these are traps meant to keep us and keep us, the fish from going anywhere, to be helpless. That's the way these people were when the enemy came. And the enemy, not did they just take them away and go back to their house and say, well, we had our living now for the day, but they rejoiced in the wickedness that they did. They took delight in it. And so much so that they worshipped what they did. Do you see that in verse 15 and following? They took them with the hook, dragged them away with their net, and gathered them together in their fishing net. Therefore they rejoice and are glad. Therefore they offer a sacrifice to their net and burn incense to their fishing net. They're so happy about it. They're saying, wow, where did all this stuff come from? Well, it came from the wisdom of my hands that put all this net together and knew how to go to the sea and fish. And so obviously I should be worshiping myself. I should be giving thanks for who I am. Does that sound like anybody in America today? Look at my prowess. Look at my wisdom. Look at my understanding and how I can go out and make a living and fleece the flock out in the public and make myself grander in the eyes of men. It's not too far distance, is it, from where we're at today? And so much so it was a sumptuous provision. The word literally is a fattening provision done by ravenous greed. They gorged themselves on the misfortune of others. Because there's not a supply and demand, there's a demand, and then they must supply. It's a different and twisted economic in the Babylonian sort. A short summary of Habakkuk's concern then is seen in verse 17. Will they therefore empty their net and continue to slay the nations without sparing? This is where he's coming from. And so forth, what is Habakkuk's posture in response to this now? His posture. How does he stand? You know, if you're ready to go, children, out to the park, and you've got your soccer ball in the bag, and you've got your cleats on, and you've got your uniform all ready to go, and Dad comes along and says, "You know, until the room is clean, nobody's going anywhere. Sorry. I've kind of told you this beforehand." And what happens to your posture? Right? You just kind of slump over, all defeatist, and just throwing the towel in. Oh, like it's the worst thing that could ever happen. A 1 minute delay in getting to the soccer field. Oh, well, Habakkuk's posture, what was it like? When he's coming through his worries, he's seeing all this tragedy around him, this heartache, this brokenness. What is his posture before God? It's quite telling and it's quite helpful, actually. He says in verse 1 of chapter 2, "I will stand on my guard post and station myself at the rampart." I'm going to be like a watchman in the night. I'm going to be there waiting for the Lord to answer. When He shows up with the answer, I'm going to be Johnny on the spot. I'm going to be ready to receive it. I'm going to be there to anticipate that when it comes. Have you ever been like that in your prayer life? Just waiting for something to come so bad that you're just looking for it. You're like the father in the parable of Jesus, the prodigal son who's looking for that son to come back. You're just waiting for God to answer that prayer. That's where Habakkuk was like. And he's standing on the rampart. And in case you're wondering, that's a defensive term of a city and the buttress of the walls against it. And so he's looking for God's answer, not for his own musings as the place for his defenses. He's not looking for his own reckoning of how to wrestle with trouble and with a good and holy God. He's looking for God to answer that question for him because he realizes his resources are very small and he needs an answer better than the one that he can afford to give. But then thirdly, we see that there was an assumption on Habakkuk's part. There was an assumption of a coming correction and how I may reply when I am reproved. He knew that he didn't have the total picture. And yet, instead of saying, "Come down here and I'll talk to you," he doesn't talk like that with God. He waits for the time knowing he is likely to be reproved, much like Job was in his day. And so we learn from this, Christian, that humility before God is the safest place in all the world. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God that He may exalt you in due time. When life seems to go sideways on you, six ways from Sunday, the best place to be is humbled before God, trusting in His promise and in His Word. But let's recap now just a few of the things and the concerns that Habakkuk had and put them into a format of discussion here. I'll be the discusser as well as the answer, and you get the benefit of listening in to the conversation this morning. How about that? Number one, what's the apparent contradiction in the mind of Habakkuk? Let's just make sure we have this clear. God, You're so holy and pure. You can't tolerate sin. And yet, there's the abortion industry. To put it in modern parlance, that's what's going on in Habakkuk's mind. And rather than run out and create the biggest bomb that was ever made, Habakkuk waits on God to work. Secondly, why should this concern us? Or perhaps we're going to ask, how should this concern us today? Well, I just tipped my hand, didn't I? There's one big one already there to discuss. God is holy, yet evil falls out. And the decadence of humanity, we seem to be tripping over ourselves to see how sinful we can be rather than how we can return to God as a nation, as a people. Thirdly, I want to ask you, Christian, I want to ask you a very serious question. How do you respond when you see the magnitude of evil which Habakkuk saw? How do you respond? What are you doing? We can get callous like the rest of the world pretty easily, can't we? We have to go on to work the next day, the next morning. We have to go out after we witness, after we go into the world, after we do our ministry and of work of mercy. We still have to go back into the world, don't we? And so we can get jaded and cold instead of taking these matters to the Lord and responding with humility before the Lord. But what these passages have to say about God's being and evil, the presence of evil in our world, I'd like to just read you a few verses here. Listen to this. They're short. Job 38, 1 through 3. After Job has had some time to reflect upon his statements, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me." Daniel chapter 4, verse 35, concerning Nebuchadnezzar. "All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" Romans chapter 9, verse 20. "On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, 'Why did you make me like this?' will it?" Of course it can't do that. "Among all the various attempts philosophers have made to justify the ways of God to man," I think it's amazing the way, so many ways that people try to account for evil and a good being in God. I think John Frame says it best when he reminds us that God is the standard for His actions. Scripture never assumes that God owes us an explanation for what He does. Wow. "Sit before Him in silence, all the earth. Worship at His holy footstool." So what does this do for our heart? Well, consider Habakkuk's posture: patient humility, waiting for God to teach him. Friends, that our minds cannot be bent around God's purposes, that we can't grasp them in full, is reason to see that He is God and not a man. If I could see around God, I would be as smart as He is, but that can never be. To see that He is a God and to see and understand this is the second part of my answer to you. To see that He is God is reason to hope in His Word and to believe His promise. And next week, God willing, that's exactly where we'll be in chapter 2. Today, however, I point you to another truth that I want you to take home. And this is from the Young Children's Catechism. And it's the answer to the question, can God do all things? Yes, God does all His holy will. We're going to sing in a moment from Psalm 131 in Selection A. And as you turn to that place in the Psalter, you'll recognize it as a place where David wants to rest before the Lord in humility and realize that he himself is not the source of truth and reality, but it is the Lord Himself. And as you think of this and sing this, meditate upon these two figures. Meditate not only upon Habakkuk, but think of Nebuchadnezzar and the way that God eventually had to deal with him and take his kingdom from him and down. And think of Daniel, whom God raised up from captivity and brought forward and promoted him. Which one would you want to be like as we sing this psalm? Let's pray first. Our Father, we ask Your blessing now upon the word preached. that you would take the frailties of it, you would take the imperfections in it, and Father, you would make your truth stand out ever so clearly, and that you may bless it, we pray in Christ and for His name's sake. Amen.